turn to Ezra chapter 10 and we'll read from the beginning. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the sons of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now, there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take oath that they would do as had been said. So they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of the Lord and went to the chamber of Jehonan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night, neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. And a proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all his property should be forfeited, and he himself banned from the congregation of the exiles. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have broken faith and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now then, make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." And all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open, nor is this a task for 1 day or for 2, for we have greatly transgressed in this matter. Let our officials stand for the whole assembly. Let all in our cities who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every city, until the fierce wrath of our God over this matter is turned away from us. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jaziah, the son of Tikva, opposed this, and Meshulam and Shabbatai, the Levite, supported them." Then the returned exiles did so. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of fathers' houses according to their fathers' houses, each of them designated by name. On the first day of the 10th month, they sat down to examine the matter, and by the first day of the 1st month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now there were found some of the sons of the priests who had married foreign women, Maaseiah, Eleazar, Jarib, and Gedaliah, some of the sons of Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers. And they pledged themselves to put away their wives, and their guilt offering was a ram of the flock for their guilt. Of the sons of Emer, Hanani, and Zebadiah, of the sons of Harim, Maaseiah, Elijah, Shemaiah, Jehiel, and Uzziah. Of the sons of Pashur, Elionai, Maaseiah, Ishmael, Nethanel, Jozabab, and Elasha. Of the Levites, Jozabad, Shimei, Keliah, that is Kelita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eleazar. Of the singers, Eliashib. Of the gatekeepers, Shalum, Telem, and Uri. And of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah, Isaiah, Malkijah, Mijam, Eleazar, Hashabiah, and Benaiah. Of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, Jehiel, Abdi, Jeremoth, and Elijah. Of the sons of Zattu, Elionai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azazah. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehonan, Jehoanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athlai. Of the sons of Bani were Meshulam, Maluk, Adiah, Jashub, Sheel, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Chelal, Benaiah, Maaseiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Benui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Eshajah, Mahilajah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Mattaniah, Mattatah, Zabad, Eliphelet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Madai, Amran, Uil, Benaiah, Bedaiah, Cheluhi, Vanaiah, Merimoth, Eliashab, Mattaniah, Jesu. Of the sons of Benu, Shemai, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadavai, Shishai, Shariah, Azarel, Shelemiah, Sheremiah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mattathiah, Zabad, Zebanah, Jediah, Joel, and Benaiah. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even borne children. Before we look at this, let us pray. Father, as we come to this portion of your word this evening, as we come to the end of the book of Ezra, we ask that your Spirit would guide us and lead us. Father, help us to look upon the events in Jerusalem, not as in a way that is detached, but listening to it and heeding the warnings and instructions that are contained within this passage. Father, we pray that you would come and lead us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, the ministry of Ezra in Jerusalem was one that bore great fruit. It was a ministry that bore a tremendous amount of fruit, and that fruit was evident when the leaders of the community in Jerusalem approached Ezra and confessed their sin. We saw last week in chapter 9 that simply as a result of Ezra's faithful preaching for 4.5 months in that city, out of their own volition, not spurred on by Ezra, but simply out of the conviction of sin, the leaders in Jerusalem came and confessed their sin to Ezra. Convicted by their sin, they came and confessed that they had sinned against God by taking foreign wives, that they had acted contrary to what God had commanded in Deuteronomy 7. Ezra chapter 9 is really an extraordinary passage. If we ever doubt the power of the Word of God, I think we need to just go to this chapter. It shows us the power of the Word working in the hearts of the people of God to bring conviction that is so strong that without coercion, the leaders of this community come to Ezra and seek his guidance, seek his advice and wisdom as to what they should do now that this sin has been made apparent. And it is a chapter that is also extraordinary as we watch Ezra's leadership of this group. We noted that there was no self-righteousness in Ezra when they came and confessed the sin. There was no holier-than-thou attitude, no semblance of a spiritual one-upmanship, no smugness in Ezra. So he said last week he must have noticed this. For 4.5 months living in that city, he must have noticed that some, indeed many, as the end of this evening's chapter tells us, of these men had taken foreign wives to themselves. And here was a man who knew the law. And he knew that this was wrong. And so when the confession came, when the conviction was brought, Ezra's attitude was not one of this kind of arrogant, I wondered when you would notice. Or this kind of one-upmanship saying, yes, I know you are sinning, and this is what you must do. But Ezra was a man who was grieved by this sin. And when he confessed their sin, Ezra just broke down. He must have seen this sin and he must have grieved over it. But when he hears the people vocalizing their conviction and confessing their sin, he just breaks down. And he rips his clothes and he pulls at his hair and he weeps for the sin that has come into this community. He doesn't tut at them. And he doesn't gossip about them. He weeps with them. And not only that, he identifies with them in their sin, and from within he leads them in this prayer of confession. Chapter 9 is extraordinary. It gives us an extraordinary glimpse of the power of the preached word to bring conviction of sin, and it gives us a glimpse into the godly response to that sin when it is exposed. But chapter 9 cannot stand by itself. While chapter 9 is a beautiful confession, indeed, it is a pattern of confession. While it is beautiful in its confession, there is no resolution in chapter 9. It was, as it were, we go down into the morning, and as chapter 9 concludes, that's where we're left. There's no resolution, and that is what we find this evening in chapter 10. As Ezra prays about the situation in Jerusalem, casting himself before God at the temple, a crowd gathers around him, and that is not surprising. Remember, Ezra didn't just slip into Jerusalem unnoticed. This was a man who came to Jerusalem with much fanfare. Here was a man that came with a royal entourage, in a sense. Here was a man who came with the royal stamp of approval, bringing men and women with him, bringing more Jews with him. But you remember, of course, when he was sent back by Artaxerxes, he was sent also as a regional governor, as it were. So here was a man who came into the city, who came, it must have been a scene when Ezra arrived with these Jews coming in his wake, more exiles returning to the city. What a fanfare must have gone up in those streets when more of their brothers were coming back to settle in the land. And not just that, he brought with him temple furnishings. And not just that, he brought with him empirical money with which to fund the rebuilding and the reinstitution of worship. There must have been a tremendous day when Ezra arrived. But not only that, here was a man that came bearing the authority of the empire, a man who was sent to reorganize the city. So when this man, a statesman, is found with ripped clothes and with hair pulled out of his head, weeping at the temple in Jerusalem, we shouldn't be surprised that a scene was caused and a crowd quickly gathered to him. And as they gather, they join him in mourning over their sin. As they have felt this conviction, they see in Ezra what they should do. And they join him and they weep over their sin. But as they are there, as they are gathered in the temple mourning for the sin that has come into their community, one of the group, Shechaniah, speaks. And he says to Ezra, there must be a way out of this for us. There must be a way forward. And Shechaniah is bold to propose a way forward. Owning their guilt, he proposes that they make a covenant of repentance with God, and that they put away their wives. Now again, just like in chapter 9, Ezra's seeming inaction is noticeable. He's not the one springing into action with a plan. He's not the one who is coming with the 10-step plan of restoration, but rather he leads from behind, as it were. And he waits for them, burdened by their grief, to look for a way out. He wants them to own it. Remember, this is what we said last week with the preaching for 4.5 months. He wanted this conviction to grow in them, not driven by his dictates, but by the work of God through his word, bringing deep conviction. And now Ezra doesn't want to just plant on them a way of restoration. He wants them to own the way of restoration. He wants this to be their way their true repentance so that they're not just going through the motions to satisfy Ezra, but they are dealing with God. And Shechaniah's proposal was right. His proposed response was a correct one. They were not to just brush off their sin as if it were nothing, nor were they to try and make up for what they had done. But instead, they were to cast themselves upon the mercy of God. Not just confessing their sins, but repenting of them also. Not just grieving over their sins, but resolving to turn from their sins, to make that 180 degree turn of repentance and go from their way of disobedience to a way of obedience, and to resolve, therefore, to put away these women. It was the correct response. It is always the correct response to sin. Once God has made our sin apparent to us, once He has shown us by His Holy Spirit our sin, we must flee from it. We must resolve to turn away from it. It has been said before, but it is an act of God's grace that He doesn't show us all our sin at once. For if He did, we would be overwhelmed and undone. But gradually He comes, and as we are sanctified and purified, He shows us more and more of our sin. And what do you do when He does? You don't just shrug your shoulders and say, "It is just the way I am." You repent of it. You flee from it. You resolve to turn away from it, to turn from our sin and turn to God, obeying His word. Shechaniah's proposal was the correct response. And upon hearing it, Ezra made a proclamation that all the returned exiles should gather to Jerusalem. And when they had gathered in the square before the temple, Ezra gave his instruction and told them in his proclamation that the only suitable response to their sin was to confess and send these women away. It was not enough just to identify the sin. They had to separate themselves from it. They had to repent. The only way for them out of their grief and mourning over their sin was on the road of repentance. Now, we don't know what Ezra had been preaching through when he had come to Jerusalem to stand and lead them. We don't know what he'd been preaching through for these 4.5 months leading up to this conviction and confession of sin. But some have speculated that he was preaching through the Pentateuch, or at least in portions of the Pentateuch, taking this community right back to those formative years of Israel to show them how they were called to live as this covenant community. And it would certainly make sense. God had sent Ezra to Jerusalem to shape this restored community, to equip them to live as God's holy nation. And it would make sense that if he, in doing that, went back to the first days of Israel as these Jews dwelt in Jerusalem, and what we could understand as a kind of rebirth of the covenant community, it is understandable if Ezra would go back to the birth of that community and show them what it meant for them to be God's people. And it fits with the confession that they have made. The confession that we find in Ezra 9:1 is almost a direct quote of Deuteronomy 7. It's as if Ezra was preaching these words and it came like a hammer blow to their conscience. And so their confession is simply in those words. When God had commanded Israel to refrain from marrying the daughters of the peoples of the land, He had given the rationale in Deuteronomy 7. He had said to them, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." Israel were to be separate from the people of the land because God knew that if they were not, they would be led into sin. They would be led into false worship and they would incur the judgment of God. You see, we must never underestimate the power of mothers for good or for ill. Spurgeon once said in a Mother's Day sermon, "Never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother." And that is wonderfully true. There are many Christians who have grown up in homes with an absent father, a father who is physically absent or emotionally absent or spiritually absent, but who have heard the gospel on their mother's knee and owe everything to that godly mother. But it works the other way too. And God knew that if the sons of Israel were being brought up on the knees of pagan women, they would be led astray. And they would be taken from God and they would go and worship their mother's gods. And the judgment would fall on Israel. And so Israel were to be holy to God. They were to be separate to God so that they would not be led astray into sin. As we have been seeing in the mornings, our God is absolutely jealous for His glory. He burns with a passion for His own glory, and He warned His people so solemnly in Deuteronomy 7, lest they find themselves trying to make God share His glory with another. And as the conviction of sin came upon this community, they realized that that is the very thing that they had done. The very thing that God had warned against, that is what they had done. And with that realization came the further realization that their sin deserved nothing less than the anger of God, that this sin indeed deserved that punishment of Deuteronomy 7, that they deserved the judgment of God, that they had forfeited their place in the covenant community. It was evident to them that they couldn't just brush this sin off, nor could they try to grandfather it into their current lives, saying, "Well, we know it's wrong, but it's done now. There's nothing we can do." These wives were like cancer cells, killing the covenant community, separating them from their covenant head. And the only remedy, like with all sin, was to cut the cancer out. These women were to be removed if the community was to be restored. Now, some have questioned the legitimacy of this action. It seems on one level as if Ezra is commanding sin in order to remedy sin. It sounds like Ezra is commanding divorce, which God frowns upon, in order to remedy another sin. Could it be that Ezra is saying, commit one sin to undo another? How could divorce possibly be a remedy that is pleasing to God? After all, isn't this the opposite of 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul explicitly commanded the church in Corinth not to divorce an unbelieving spouse? Well, in order to understand what's going on here, we have to realize that what is being described here is not proper marriages. The word that is translated married in verse 2 is not the normal Hebrew word for married. Instead, the word that is used literally means something like given a home to. Nor is the word for divorce the normal Hebrew word for divorce, but instead the word used literally means to bring out. You see, these wives were not formal legal wives. They were more like live-in partners in a sense. Now there may have been ceremonies, there may have been marriage ceremonies that had taken place within this community. But these marriages were forbidden in Israel. They were illegal according to the civil law which God had given in Deuteronomy. And so it would be something akin to someone marrying their dog or their horse. They may go through a ceremony and they may call it marriage, but it's not marriage. And so when that is put away, it is not really divorce. And so in sending these women away, Ezra is not sanctioning sin. He is not sanctioning the breaking of a solemn covenant bond, but rather he is telling them to get rid of their live-in partners, as it were. There was never any legal sanction for these unions, and so there is no divorce that is required for getting them away. Ezra is not sanctioning sin. Rather, he is simply calling Judah to conform to the law that they had been given, calling them to live as God would have them live. What we see in this chapter is the second part of the correct response to the conviction of sin. Last week we saw the first part, mourning and grief over our sin. We must always grieve our sin. We must, in a sense, meditate upon our sin, impress upon ourselves just how sinful our sin is. That we must consider the weight of this crime against God. But then our mourning must always lead to repentance. It must lead to turning away from our sin, even if that is costly. And this was costly. Even if these women were not legitimate spouses, there was still a cost to sending them away. We can't think that even if they were not legitimate spouses, that it wasn't... Nothing for these men to send them away. There would have been deep attachments formed with these women. We know that we don't necessarily need a marriage license in order for that deep bond to be formed between men and women. These were intimate relationships. These were personal relationships. And so sending these women away was a costly act. It cost these men a lot to resolve to send them away, to separate themselves from these women that they had taken. But no matter the cost, the sin had to be cut out. This is simply what Jesus taught when he commanded in Matthew 18, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire." That is costly language. Jesus is saying it's better to cut off your hand than to remain in sin. He is saying if the cost of repentance is cutting off your hand or cutting off your foot, then that is the better thing to do than to enter into judgment with two hands or two feet. That's what these men were doing. They looked at these so-called wives. They looked at these women that they, in a sense, must have loved. These women that they shared their lives with, and they knew that they had to get rid of them. And that was no small matter. But they bore the cost because they knew it was better to enter life with no wife than to enter into judgment with one. You see, when we are convicted of our sin, we cannot just shrug our shoulders and say, "Well, what can we do?" We must, like Ezra in chapter 9, consider the horror of our sin, then we must, in chapter 10, get rid of it. We can think of conviction of sin like the diagnosis of a disease. Like the diagnosis of cancer, when the doctor comes in with that diagnosis, there is a time of great mourning. But then there is a time of great action as everything is done to try and rid that cancer. But it is vital for us to see that the hope of this community was not based on their repentance. Their repentance was vital. It was absolutely crucial that they repent of their sin, having been convicted of it. But it is vital for us to see that their hope was not based on their repentance. The focus and basis of their hope was not on what they did, but rather on who God was. You see, right at the beginning of this chapter, Shechaniah makes the statement, "We have broken faith with our God, and we have married foreign women from the peoples of the land." But he follows it up, "But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this." How did he know that? How did he know that? How is that not just great spiritual presumption? And it says, how dare Shechaniah say, "We have broken faith with our God, but yet there is hope." How dare he say that there is hope for them with God? How did he know that? Well, Shechaniah knew it because he knew the character of God. And they knew that God was one who was full of mercy and loving kindness. They had just seen it so vividly in their return from the exile. Here was a God of mercy and a God of tremendous loving kindness who did not leave his people and reject them totally because of their sin, but restored them and brought them back to Judah. No doubt they had heard of God's great mercy and loving kindness in Ezra's preaching. And they saw it as it played out in the restored temple, as they saw the sacrificial system come back into being, every animal sacrificed, reminding them, declaring, God is merciful. God is gracious. God is full of loving kindness. Every drop of blood that dripped from that temple order proclaimed God is merciful. They knew it because they knew the character of God. That character is ingrained in the history of the people of God from the Garden of Eden and Genesis 3:15 through God's actions in preserving Noah in the flood, through his dealing with Israel in the wilderness, through the return from exile. In all of Revelation, it has been made clear that God is full of mercy and loving kindness. And Shechaniah knew that. So he could look at their sin and say, "Our sin is great, but God is greater. And he is a God of mercy. I know it because he's told us again and again and again and again. God has told us he is full of mercy and he is full of loving kindness." So when Shechaniah resolved that they would repent of their sin, his hope was not based on their repentance, saying, "We will show God what we will do. We will earn his favor." His hope was based simply on who God was. And the knowledge that God is merciful and gracious, and he does not always give people what their sins deserve. It was on the basis of that truth that they commenced on their program of repentance. It was on that they pinned their hopes. What was the confidence that underlay this confession and repentance? Not that if they did the right things in the right ways, they could appease God. Their hope was not in who they were and what they did, but rather in who God is and what he does. But how God could be like that was a mystery to them. They knew it was so, for God had told them it was so, but they did not know how. They knew that God was, as he has said in Exodus 34, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. They knew that that was true. God had said it. And God had shown himself to be that way, but they didn't know how it could be true. It was the great old covenant mystery. It was the great question that hung over all of Israel's life and worship. How can God be like this? In one respect, it makes no sense. How can God be like this? They knew it to be wonderfully true, but how could it be true? How could God be both infinitely pure in his perfections and absolutely just and righteous and yet forgive sin and show mercy to disobedient sinners? It was the great old covenant mystery. But we as new covenant Christians, we know the wonderful answer. When Christ died on the cross, he showed how God could be both merciful and gracious and yet just and righteous. As Christ died on that cross, he bore the punishment of all who put their faith in him. In Christ, we see this wonderful resolution to this greatest of all paradoxes. God can be merciful and just because he bore his own punishment for sin, so that we might be forgiven. The penalty is still paid. The justice of God is still satisfied. It is just that he paid it for us. And so, how much more then can we have confidence to come and confess our sin and repent of it? We must never shrug our shoulders at the conviction of our sin, but we must never cower in fear either, like a child afraid of a harsh schoolmaster. Throughout Revelation, God has shown himself to be both just and merciful, and in Christ we see how these two things are married together so wonderfully. These Jews knew that God was merciful, and in Christ we see how God can be merciful. So let us confess our sin and repent of it, seeking to live lives to the glory of God, rejoicing in the great love and mercy of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this chapter of Ezra, this final chapter in which we see the people of God repenting of their sin. And Father, we pray that you would give us hearts that we might stand with them, mourning our sin and resolving to put it away, to repent of it, and to live lives that are pleasing to you. Father, may the truth of the gospel be so real to us that we would see in Christ on the cross the cost of our sin, so we would never treat it as a small thing. But help us to see the love of God that held Christ to that cross, so that we would not cower before you. Father, help us to mourn our sin and to repent of it with our hope pinned on you and who you are and what you have done, that we might live every moment of every day for your glory. Amen.